Well, good morning again. Happy New Year one more time. We will be beginning a new focus. I hesitate to call it a series, at least right at the moment. It's not fully formed yet, but I believe that God is leading us into a study of the Gospel of Luke that will begin sometime. Really a study of the need for the atonement, the need for the cross, why Jesus came, why he did what he did, what happened because of that. Leading up to that, however, I think we need to look at some things in the Old Testament to kind of see how we got where we got, how we got where we are, why we are how we are. And as I heard said earlier this week, sometimes we're prone as Christians, as pastors, or just as believers to kind of hang out in the New Testament most of the time, you know, because that's kind of the key. But as this guy I was listening to the other day said, that it's true, the New Testament is the key. But if you just have the key, you might enjoy your key. It might be a pretty key. It might be a shiny key and look good on your key ring. But if you don't have the lock, what purpose is it serving? And the Old Testament is the lock that is unlocked by the New Testament. The scriptures that they talked about when Jesus talked to those on the road to Emmaus, and it says he opened the scriptures for them. He was talking about Genesis through Malachi. When Paul referred to the scriptures, any of the New Testament writers referred to the scriptures, they were talking almost completely about the Old Testament. The only other thing that might have been mentioned, or that they might have been talking about when they mentioned the scriptures, would have been any letters that they may have received from the other apostles or the other writers that had been confirmed to them by God as scripture. All right, well, I'm going to start this morning with some statistics. And I have a love-hate relationship with statistics. As you've heard it said, you can prove almost anything with statistics. But I like ones that are pretty straightforward. These are pretty straightforward. They're awful, but they're straightforward. These are some statistics. I can't even say it. That's why I hate them. These are some numbers relative to crime. Property crimes, 28,379. Burglary, 6,131. Vehicle theft, 1,332. Other theft, 20,916. 4,435 violent crimes. 2,904 of those aggravated assaults. 266 of those sexual assaults. 39 murders. That's just Delaware in 2013. ...2015 was 2 hours and 20 minutes old before Delaware had its first shooting. How about these statistics? These are 10 years old, but they are the most current thing I could find that address things in this way. These are practices and how these practices are seen as acceptable by the general public and by those who would call themselves born-again Christians. Gambling, the general public, 61% thinks it's acceptable. Cohabitation, 60%. Abortion, 45%. Unmarried relations, 42%. Pornography, 38%. Using profanity, 36%. Might not be too surprising. But how about this? Among born-again Christians, gambling, 45%. Cohabitation, 49%. Abortion, 33%. Unmarried relations, 35%. Pornography, 28%. Using profanity, 29%. Of born-again, those who call themselves born-again Christians see those things and those percentages as acceptable. Those things strictly spoken about, clearly spoken about in God's word, clearly spoken against in God's word, and yet we somehow come to the idea, a large number of us, that they are okay. How do we get here? How do we get to this point? Well, here's some more numbers. This one, then we'll be done. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Man exists in 1,188.2 of those. You hear that? 1,188, let's just say that. Sin exists in 1,187 of those. So in the Bible, man exists for just over one chapter out of 1,189 without sin. But there's some good news. The rest of those chapters are not about sin. Sin is present in those. But the rest of those chapters are about God's love for you and his plan for your redemption. Sin happened. God had a plan. God was not caught flat-footed. He was not caught asleep. He had a plan. Sin is what made the cross necessary. And we're going to get there. But today, we're going to talk about that brief little period in time of life without sin. We'll be focusing on the last few verses of Genesis 2. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn just to Genesis 1. We're going to read through a little bit of 1 and part of 2 before we get there. If you've been one of those folks who've decided to read through the Bible this year, maybe you've read this passage recently. I love the beginning words of the Bible for many reasons, but I like to read them slowly, and I like to repeat them in the beginning. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created. Heavenly Father, as we stand or sit in this place for a moment, Lord, may we see beyond ourselves, realize that this building is on a piece of ground which is part of this big orb we call the earth. Which is spinning, where we're sitting about 15,000 or about. We're sitting on that. And we are, as we rotate, we're revolving around the sun that you created. And you set things in such a way that we would spin and that we would revolve, and we would receive light and dark in just the right ways. You set the moon in such a place that relative to us and the sun, that gravity and the gravitational pulls of those bodies would keep things just where they're supposed to be. That we are just a handful of billions of people alive today and untold billions and trillions and more of people who have existed since you first created. That in any other way of looking at us, at this group of people here or us as individuals, any other way of looking at us, we would be completely insignificant. Less than an ant on the ground are we compared to the number of people who have ever lived and the size of this world and the size of this solar system. Lord, we, in any other way of looking at us, we are completely and utterly next to nothing. And yet, we are the apple of your eye. We are the love of your heart. We are the cause of Jesus' death, and we are the fruit of his resurrection. Father, I ask that each of us may sense how small we are, and at the same time, how important we are to you. Every hair is numbered, that every day is ordained for us, that you have a purpose and a plan for each of us, that you don't get aggravated when we call out your name when we are in need. You are not an imperfect Father who gets easily annoyed, but you are one who turns your ear to us. And you want to hear the desires of our heart. You don't need us, but oh, how you love us. Father, as we open your word, we ask that you open our eyes, that you renew our minds, that you expand our hearts. We ask for your Holy Spirit to illuminate your word for us this morning, that your word would change us, that your Holy Spirit would change us to be the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I would like to start again with Genesis 1 and just run briefly through the creation order and then get into the meat of this morning's message in chapter 2. You can read through this, as I said, or as Ed read this morning, you can read through the creation account in 3 or 4 minutes, and I would suggest that you do that sometime today. Read through these if you've not read them recently. But just in the beginning, it says God created the heavens and the earth, and there was no form, no shape. It was empty, and it was dark. It's everything that we wouldn't like. It's everything that we would fear. But the Spirit of God was hovering over the darkness. And then on these subsequent days, God created. He created the heavens and the earth and light and water. And then the second day, he created the sky. And then the land and the plants, the stars and the other heavenly bodies, the sea creatures and the birds that fly in the air, all created by God. On day 6, it says he created the animals that were on the land. Picking up in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So at this point, God had made everything that we know about, except each other. He had made everything in our universe, from the sun and the moon, the largest animals, down to the tiniest microscopic living and non-living things. And if you know me at all, you know that I believe this happened just exactly the way it's written in this book. I don't understand it, but I believe it completely. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, I can understand why this seems nonsensical to you. But if you are a believer, I'll ask again, as I ask often, if you don't believe this as it's written, pray about that. Ask God to open your mind. Try to find in yourself where the line is that you think God is big enough to do this, but not big enough to do that. God's amazing enough to create the world, but we think this timetable might have been a little tough on him. No, I believe God created everything just exactly the way it says. And he saw that it was good. Then in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I'm going to pause there briefly just to make a little side note. I believe there's much to be learned from the creation order about position and authority and all those kind of things between the genders. But I will say this clearly. Equality between men and women is marked quite plainly and quite simply in that last verse. God made them male and female in his image. God made them male and female in his image. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, everything that creeps on the earth and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. It goes on to tell us that on the seventh day, after God had completed everything, that God rested. Just to be clear, God wasn't tired out. This word rest is more like a musical rest. It is a pause in action. It is a pause in the movement. It is also to teach us later on about the importance of Sabbath and of Sabbath rest. Now we go back to day six, and some people get hung up with this. There's a lot of literature out there that claims this is two separate creation stories, chapters 1 and 2, that two different things have happened here, that there was another group of people created, and then Adam and Eve, which is just silliness. Often in our own writing, in human writing, there is an outline given, right? In a preface or in a first chapter or on a first page, there's an outline given, and then a specific point that is most important is brought out in the next paragraph or in the next chapter. And that's what has happened here. We go back here to day six. How do we know that? Because in verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Day six ends up with everything was very good and complete. So we're going back now to day six. We're going into that section after God had created all of the other land animals and then said, let us create man in our image. I'm going to pick up in chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So that's a little point of clarification that's good to remember. Man was created outside of the garden, then placed in the garden. Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. Skip down to verse 16. I'm sorry, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Another side note, but an important one. We have a purpose. Since the very beginning of time, we had a purpose to work and to do the work that God has given us to do. This was an order that was put in place in the very beginning. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And pause once again. This word, helper, in every sense in the original Hebrew, this word means a co-equal. It means support, but it means two that are to work side by side in companionship as a pair. I do believe God created some positional authority and things, but equality was established. And the work between them. Now, out of the ground, the Lord had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, this is not because God was really looking for a companion for Adam among the animals. Like, God wasn't trying to figure this out. God already had a plan in place. But remember, Adam was fully grown, fully mature, fully thinking, but just a few hours old at this point. And so to give him the thought in his mind and understanding that of everything out here, there's nothing else like me. There's no one for me. This dog has another dog. This cow has another cow. This hippo has another hippo. There's no one like me. He created a desire, I think, in Adam's heart, or at least an understanding. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Some 50 times the word Selah, and I'm not sure I'm saying that correctly, T-S-E-L-A, is used in the Old Testament. Hebrew word. One time it is translated in our Bibles as rib. Every other time it is side. And it refers to the side of a structure, a wall of a structure. It's used in the temple. And it means a side, a part of a side. And I think here that we note that Adam says, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That it was not necessarily just a piece of bone which God removed, but this part of Adam's side. And it's been noted through years. It's been used. I've used it in wedding ceremonies. I think Matthew Henry is the earliest commentary that I can find that noted this, but woman taken out of man's side, not out of his head, that she would rule over him, nor out of his feet, that he would trample over her, but out of his side, that they would walk and work side by side. And so, in this way, God created man, and he created woman. The first bride came from an opening in the first man's side. Jesus, and we'll talk about this more momentarily, Jesus is often referred to as the second man, or the second Adam. Adam is literally translated as man. And as the bride came from the groom, so did the bride of Christ come from Christ. There may even be an analogy to be made about Christ's open side on the cross. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And boy, this has been spun in some strange and weird ways over time. This has nothing to do with their lack of attire. And everything to do with their lack of shame. They were completely exposed to one another and to God in every single way. They were completely intimate to one another and to God in every single way. That's what that word naked is to refer to. Not just the fact that they were running around, they didn't have their fig leaves yet. This means that they were completely open, intimate with one another and with God in every single way. And there was no shame to be had. There was no shame because there was not yet sin. We'll talk about it next week, sin coming into the world. And for the rest of those 1,800, however many chapters, I said the word in which sin exists, but also through which God will be working. Not trying to, because his success is predetermined, but to eradicate sin from the world and from us. By his creation of a chosen people, by the law, by the Passover, by the Exodus, by the prophets, everything is pointing toward the restoration of life as it should be. Life without sin. Can you imagine life without shame? I used to do an exercise with kids sometimes. I was working with teens and younger. And we would take one invention and pretend that it had never existed and have them try to recreate the world today if that one thing had never existed. Say the gasoline engine or electricity, and try, what would today look like? What would 2015 look like without that one particular thing? Well, sin we'll talk about briefly. Can you just imagine if you had never had anything to be ashamed about? If there was no shame. Of course, I read the papers and I watch TV. I wonder sometimes if there is any shame. So many of the things that I think society should be ashamed of, so many things that at one time were illegal, so many of those thou shalt nots from the Bible are now accepted and sanctioned. Not only approved, but guaranteed rights in some cases. But imagine living without shame. Satan uses shame still to separate us from God. You see, with sinning comes shame. And Satan uses that lie to tell you that you have removed yourself from God's presence. He says, remember that. You heard that story when you were little. You heard that Garden of Eden story. They got kicked out of the garden. Once you've done that, God has no use for you. God doesn't want you around. You've heard that, right? God's sinless. Satan uses that shame to separate us from God. But friends, we have to remember the cross. We have to remember the resurrection. That stain of sin is removed for believers. And the shame that's with it should go away. I've dealt with too many people who profess a belief in Jesus Christ and yet hold on to the guilt for something they said or something they had done a long, long time ago. And it cripples them from the joy they should be experiencing in life by being a child of the King. They believe in the certainty of their salvation, but they don't quite believe in the power of the blood. And we've said it before, I'll say it now, and I'll say it as long as I'm here. God looks at us, those of us who have accepted Christ, God looks at us, and he sees Jesus. When sin is removed from our lives by God, through Christ. Scripture tells us God remembers it no more. We must learn to accept the forgiveness and all that comes from that forgiveness. All that comes with it. And not be crippled any longer by the shame. I think so often of the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus when he was still called Saul, right? You know the story. He was on his way to Damascus. He just left holding the coats for the guys who were stoning Stephen to death. And he's headed to Damascus to wreak havoc on these groups that call themselves Christians. And he meets Jesus in a spectacular way. But can you imagine if Saul, now Paul, had just said, "Oh, I love you, Lord. I thank you for what you've done for me. But my guilt is too big. I realize what I've done now, and I'm just going to go home and be quiet. I'm just going to go home and live a life of regret, feeling terrible about what I've done." Can you imagine if that's what Paul had done? Where would we get this New Testament from? Where would those great number of churches, and exponentially from the churches that Paul planted, the people that left their churches and planted more? I saw a moving graph one time that showed within 100 years of Paul's death, and they showed little lights a year at a time, that showed how Europe was taken over by the church. Can you imagine if Paul had just said, "Yeah, I've just been too bad. Stuff I did was too bad." No. Paul rose up and became a great force for Christ. Paul was no better. Paul was no smarter. The Holy Spirit that worked with Paul was no lesser than the Holy Spirit that works with you. So we know that we live in this time between when there was no sin and when there was no shame, and a time to come. What do we do in between? We know that sin is not eradicated from our lives. And yet we know that the Scripture calls us, 1 Peter 1 says, "Be holy as God is holy." So what do? Well, we watched a movie on New Year's Eve. Has anyone seen the movie When the Game Stands Tall? Go watch that movie. It's a true story about a high school in California. Had a streak of 151 consecutive victories. And then they lost. And how they responded and how their coach responded. And the place of Christ in their lives. But he said something to them at each game when they were to go out. He said, "You can't play a perfect game." So I want you to be perfect from the snap to the whistle. Focus on being perfect from the snap to the whistle. In other words, each play. Whatever's happened before is already done. Maybe the quarterback was sacked. Maybe they scored a touchdown. Whatever happened, that's done. In this play, from the moment the ball snapped until the time the referee blows the play dead, I'm going to do everything as well as I possibly can. This, I believe, is how we are to live the Christian life. Not looking back in regret for the things that we have done that we shouldn't have done. Not walking around overly worried to a point where it disables us about things that we may do, places we may stumble. But in every moment, and every day, as we go into a meeting, as we sit down to talk to one of our children, as we head in to talk to the boss, as we get in the car to drive home, every minute look at that like the snap. And invite the Holy Spirit into that moment. And do that next thing well. Not on our with our own work only, but with our efforts combined with the Holy Spirit working with us. To go from that next moment to do it well. do it sinless. Pray over those moments, especially those moments that are difficult for you. And maybe it is that moment with your child. Maybe it is that moment with the boss. Maybe it is that moment when you're getting in the car. Pray over those moments. God wants us to live without shame. Do you think he will not help you in those moments when you're prone to messing up? Don't you think he will help you in those moments where you're weak? Can you imagine a life without shame? It's coming. It's coming. The Apostle John got a glimpse. He said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Do you know who the bride is, church? It's us. It's us. John was given a vision from God. He saw us. He didn't see us hiding in shame, afraid to come out and meet our groom. What he saw was a bride beautifully prepared. A bride dressed in white. Where there one day had been stains, but they had been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. That's you and me. Whatever it is we've done, it will be eradicated if we accept the forgiveness of Christ. John didn't see us as we probably see ourselves, and the angel whispering in his ear said, yeah, but they're okay anyway. We're going to let them in anyway. No, he saw us as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, who is Christ. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, John said. A loud voice, so that everyone could hear. A loud voice. This is now the dwelling of God will be with man, and I will be their God. They will be my people. No more tears. No more sadness. Because the old order of things has passed away. That day is coming. You are that bride. Don't let your days between now and then be crippled, be hindered by a lying enemy telling you you should be hiding in shame. God's intent is for us to live without shame. He created us without shame. Shame came from the enemy. Now we should repent. We should change our ways. But we should accept our forgiveness. We should ready ourselves for that beautiful day. God made Eve. And like a father walking the bride down the aisle, he brought her to the man. One day, that will be us. God will be walking us down that celestial aisle to meet the groom.